few questions, and they're almost all on the one subject. I haven't had a chance, really, to look into them very much. I just got them this morning. But you may, if we get on in time. And when are we to be finished, Norris, on this? Going to intermission before 7 o'clock. Yeah, well, fine. Fine. This one says, please tell us why we should use the authorized version and why the New American Standard is not a good version and the background from which it came. Now, that almost, if I could answer this, will take care of almost all these others. What is your opinion of the 1881 and 1901, and they're the revised versions, and other variations of the Bible in relation to the authorized version? Also, I have heard it said that the Septuagint is what was used during Jesus' day. Is this true? Let's see if I have one or two others here, and I think they're all on this same line. Well, here's some questions about Hebrews, and some verses here in Hebrews. We'd like to get around to that. Can a man... Well, here's one that's different. Can a man be born again of the Spirit of God and deny any or all of these doctrines? Which doctrine? Oh, they're here. The deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, including the virgin birth, bodily resurrection, salvation by grace only, the bodily return of the to the earth of the Lord Jesus Christ. This, 1 Thessalonians 4:16, the shout, the voice of the archangel, the trump of God, and then in juxtaposition, side by side, Revelation 17:4, call, chosen, faithful. I'm not so sure that, maybe I could talk to my dear sister, I know who gave me this. I was at rushing, and I'm afraid I didn't get quite the thought there. Now, may I point out to you very specifically, not that you do not know, but to stir up your pure mind by way of remembrance, we are in the end time. And this end time is characterized by a falling away, and of course that is apostasy. That's the meaning of the word, falling away from truth. Now, when there's a falling away from truth, concurrently, there's always confusion, because they're sort of Siamese twins, you know, where there's confusion. Then, of course, there is mental and heart disturbance, and people naturally come short of the high standard of the Lord. Everything we have or ever will have will be found here. As we've said so many times to you, all that God does for us, in us, with us, through us, to us, must come by way of this word. It's the only material the Spirit of God uses to produce life and to promote it. Name it, and it has to be here. So you can understand why the archenemy of God and man would want to do something to destroy this book. Now, I ought to whisper to you, and this is no compliment to the devil, but he knows it can be destroyed. He tried to destroy the living word. You don't see this depicted on Christmas cards, but the night Jesus Christ was born, the devil was there in that stable with one-third of the fallen angels whom he had dragged down to do what? To devour the man-child as soon as he was born, Revelation 12:5. Now, he couldn't do it. Just think. Satan was there when Jesus was born with all of those cohorts, those fallen angels, for one purpose, to devour the man-child. He couldn't do it. So, failing to abort the saviorhood of Jesus Christ, both at the manger and at the cross, when he said, come down from the cross, that is, before your work is finished, come down. Don't finish your work, come down. Failing there, he's going to do what he knows is the next most effective thing, and that is trying to destroy the written word. You understand, I'm sure, that there are places in this book where you can't differentiate between the living word and the written word. You know that. John 14:6, I am the life. John 6:63, my words are life. Different life, same life, same life. You can't differentiate because, after all, the written word is the breath, if you please, of God. And Jesus Christ is God made flesh, or the word that came to earth. But nevertheless, getting back to this, the devil is too wise to try to destroy the Bible. He knows he can't. He can't destroy the Word of God. But he can do a lot of things to try to supplant it or to corrupt it in the minds and hearts of God's people. Now, he can only do it in one of two ways, either by adding to the Scriptures or subtracting from the Scriptures. And you mark it down in your little red book. He's too wise to add to, because those who've been in the Word for a long time would say, wait a minute, this is not in the Bible, you know. So he subtracts from. The deletions are absolutely frightening. For instance, there are in the revisions that this one question asks about, 1881 and 1901, so we're told, 5,337 deletions. Subtractions, if you please. And here's the way it's done. It's done so subtly that very few would discover it. For instance, in the New American Standard, we're told that 16 times the word of Christ is gone. When you're reading through, you perhaps wouldn't miss many of them. Some you might. And in 10 times or 12 times, the word Lord is gone. For instance, if you were in a church when the pastor's speaking on the words of the Lord Jesus in his temptation, get thee behind me, Satan, you had a New American Standard, you wouldn't even find it. It's not even in there. And there's so many such deletions. So in order to get around it and to further blind the hearts and minds of people, even though it may be done conscientiously, there isn't any worse kind of error than to have conscientious error, you know. If you're conscientiously wrong, it's a terrible situation to be in. But nevertheless, where there is an omission that might be observed, they put in the margin, not in the oldest manuscripts, but they don't tell you what those oldest manuscripts are. What oldest manuscripts? Or not in the best manuscripts. What are the best manuscripts? They don't tell you. You see how subtle that is? And the average person, he comes down, he sees a little note here, sees a letter or a number, and he looks over at the corresponding one in the margin and says, not in the better manuscripts. So he takes for granted they were scholars, and they must know. And then goes on. That's how one can be deceived, and how easily one can be deceived. Now, I think with most of these, we ought to start with this one, because it'll encompass most of them. What is your opinion of the 1881, 1901, and other variations of the Bible in relation to the Authorized Version? Now, to begin with, that question is very clearly worded. This is not the King James Version. Never was, isn't, and never will be. Not many perhaps have caught this, but when King James gave his seal to the order to have the Bible translated, it was just, if you please, the permission or the authority to go ahead with it. It wasn't his Bible. And for some 200 years, his name was not connected with it. He didn't want his name connected with it. And long, long after he had gone from this scene, in some sly, clever way, the King James was attached to it. You see, that's attaching God's word to a man, or a man's name to God's word, and it shouldn't be. It really shouldn't be. It's the Authorized Version. The Authorized Version. Now, let me see how far I can go back in this. Let's go back to, say, 352, that's A.D., in the year of our Lord, when Constantine, the old pagan wolf he was called, was concerned because his kingdom was threatened with a schism or a break, a division. Due to what? Due to the fact that the Babylon doctrine, with the mother and child coming up through history, came up to where the Roman doctrine of mother and child came into being. And, you know, there, up until not too many years ago, even ungodly people had a certain respect for the Bible. They'd say it's a good book or something like that, you know. And way back in those days, for those who didn't know the Lord even, the book meant something. So we're told that Constantine, the pagan wolf, in order to cement his kingdom, felt that he ought to bring about, or have brought about, a Bible that would satisfy both sides. It's exactly what we're doing today. I mean, what is being done today. I'll tell you about that in just a moment. So he called upon Eusebius. There were two of those, but Eusebius the historian. Well, who was Eusebius, since we never met him, and some of you perhaps haven't become too well acquainted with him even through reading? Well, he was a protege of Origen. And who was Origen? Origen was one who believed that Christ was a created being, like the Jehovah's Witnesses. Therefore, he's not divine. Now, a man who studies under a teacher like that certainly would imbibe some of it. But nevertheless, the Eusebius brought into being a Bible that would somehow or other not offend those who had the Babylon doctrine or those who had the Roman doctrine of the mother and the child. Now, there are two of those in existence, extant, in existence. A and B, the Codex Sinaiticus and the Codex Vaticanus. And where are they? They are in the custodial care of Rome. Now, almost all, and I'll get back to this later, almost all of our revisions of recent years in particular come through that stream. And that demands that I make this comment, it necessitates this comment. There's the false and the true. Both in the book we have today, there's the false and the true. And either our manuscripts come through the false stream or the correct stream, or that is, through the approved stream of manuscripts. Now, people say, well, when they speak of the oldest manuscripts, they usually mean the A and the B, the Codex Sinaiticus and the Codex Vaticanus. But nobody's seen either one of those for 500 years. They've been under lock and key in Rome. And the only copies we have are the copies that Rome decided to give to the outside world, and I don't trust them one inch. Never, never, never. And I can tell you why in just a moment. Now, none of our students, none of our scholars today have seen either the A or the B, unless they've seen just a page or two through a glass case, but that's not enough to get the feel of the whole thing, just to see the pages open at one place. So here we have the stream of manuscripts and the stream of Greek texts coming down through the custodial care, I put that in quotations, custodial care of Rome. And if it's in the custodial care of Rome, I don't want anything to do with it. And I've come to the place now, I can't stand toe-to-toe with the scholars, those who have delved into all of these things, the manuscripts and textual criticism for years and years. I've had too many other things to do. And you haven't been able either. So what do you do? I don't argue with them anymore. I'm not going to argue with any of them. I'm just going to ask, on what manuscript or manuscripts is this version based? And if it's based upon a manuscript that came down through this Roman stream, I don't want anything to do with it. I don't want anything to do with it. Now, you say, how can we know? Well, when God was ready to tell the world through a converted monk that the just shall live by faith, he raised up a man, and I'm sure that God raised him up, couldn't be otherwise, by the name of Erasmus. Now, Erasmus is said by those who seem to know, scholars, we have to take the word for some things, I'm sure, that he was the wisest man this side of Solomon that ever lived. It was said that he could do 10 hours' work in one, or 10 days' work in one day. Brilliant. I've forgotten how many languages he spoke. He was at home. He could move around among these various languages, 18 or 20 different languages, just as we can move around in the English language. It was just that much at home. He knew the manuscripts that were available, and he brought about a Greek text. Now, he was so brilliant that the Pope offered him, that is to keep him, I suppose, from doing this Greek text, offered him the position of a cardinal, which is a high-ranking position for those in the Roman Catholic Church. And I know a little bit about it because my father's people were from Ireland. They're Roman Catholic all the way back. I have three cousins in Chicago who are priests. And you have a letter of mine, don't you, from my Louise? I just thought of it that minute. I have a cousin also in the Chicago area who is a nun. She's at the DeKalb, but it's called Notre Dame High School. But that was quite an offer, to be offered the position of a cardinal. He refused it, turned it down. The British government, I'm told, offered him the highest position, in one of the highest positions possible. I suppose that's the way we should put it, in the British Commonwealth. The way I read it, as I recall, at his own price, he turned it down. Germany did the same thing because he felt God had called him to bring about the Greek text, a pure Greek text. Now, just hold that. All of this goes off into so many areas. We have a friend in one of our Baptist churches. My brother Mike knows him. Very delightful chap, very well educated. And he speaks against Erasmus because he has some attachment to the Roman Church. Even our friend Peter Ruckman speaks against Erasmus. But how could you speak against a man claiming that he's Roman when he turned down the offer of a cardinalship and campaigned against monasticism, that is, against the liturgy and so on of the Catholic Church, and was detested by the Catholic people? And not only that, listen to this. Of the, 39 Catholic organizations of men, the Augustinians and the, I've forgotten the various names down the line, right down to the Jesuits. Do you know why the Jesuits, one of the main reasons why the Jesuits came into being under Ignatius Loyola? Do you know the Loyola Doctrine? Casuistry, what does it mean? It means the end justifies the means. And to work that out, their main project was to supplant the Erasmus text, get it out of the way somehow, just undermine it. And this is their pledge. You can find this. Any of you can find this in some books. I saw some of the books in some of the homes here, but you can find a lot of books. You can go to the library and get it direct if you care. They said, in order to supplant the Erasmus text, we'll put our men in Protestant, send them to Protestant seminaries, Protestant Bible schools. We'll get them in teaching positions in seminaries. We'll get them in pulpits of churches, and I'm sure there's some in pulpits of churches. To do what? The whole aim around the world is to destroy the Erasmus text, and this, of course, came, the authorized version came, the Erasmus text. But getting back to this one matter that really impresses me a great deal, when God was ready to tell the world that the just shall live by faith, and he got hold of the heart of Luther, and he climbed the steps on his knees and tacked his thesis to the door, the just shall live by faith, and took all of the persecution that comes from one who turns against the Church of Rome. If the just shall live by faith, where do we get faith? Romans 10:17, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. If they're going to have pure faith, they had to have the pure word of God. Doesn't that make sense? And so here, God raised up Erasmus to bring about what was called a pure Greek text, and had it completed when Luther came thundering forth, the just shall live by faith, and here he had the Greek text of Erasmus to translate. Somebody put it this way, that Erasmus laid the egg and Luther hatched it. Just at the right time, he had the wherewithal, and all he did was translate it into German. And so beautiful the way he translated. I read to you the other night, let me see if I can read it again, 2 Corinthians 5:21. He who knew no sin was made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Imputation. Christ took all that was ours, that he might give us all that was his. And this is the way Luther translated it freely from the Erasmus text. Same message identically as we had in the authorized version. Thou, Lord Jesus, art my righteousness, and I am become thy sin. Thou hast taken what was mine and given me what was thine. What thou wast not, thou didst become, that I might become what I was not. I think I mentioned the other night, since there's so much concern about these versions and paraphrases and so on, marvelous opportunity for the devil to get in his strokes, you know. Through computerized procedures, they've tried to determine the accuracy right down the line. Now, you have lists of those in various books. If not, you go to your library and get it. The authorized version is right at the top. Friends, you can say the authorized version is absolutely correct. How correct? 100% correct. Because biblical correctness is predicated on doctrinal accuracy, and not one enemy of this book of God has ever proved a wrong doctrine in the authorized version. Think of it. You never heard of anyone's intellect being thwarted because he believed this authorized version, have you? And you never will. You never heard of anyone anytime going astray who embraced the precepts of the authorized version. You never, never will. And I tell you, I used to laugh with others. I've stopped it. When a person will say, well, reflecting upon the intelligence of perhaps some mountaineer, some elderly person who said, well, if the authorized version was good enough for Paul, it's good enough for me, and you get a lot of ha-ha's, say, that perhaps is true. If this is the Word of God, Paul had the Word of God, then things equal the same thing or equal to each other. We have the book that Paul had. Now, it's true. It's true there could be and perhaps should be, some few corrections of words that are archaic, and a few places where it could read just a little more freely. But after all, as I said to the men this morning in the class, this came up in one area, just think of the countless $1 million of God's money that could go into God's service spent on all of these translations and versions, 100 of them right now. 100 of them, think of it. The Living Bible, so-called, and it breaks my heart to even say Living Bible. That sort of indicates that nothing else is living, even this, you know. And it's not a Bible, it's a paraphrase. And the manuscript was submitted to me before it was ever printed. It's done by one of my best friends, one of the dearest men of God you ever met. There isn't anybody finer than Ken Taylor. When he's home one day in Wheaton on a business matter, and they were eating their evening meal, and he said, "Would you like to see my family?" Went in, here were 5 children on one side, 5 on the other, and the little mother at the one end, and the dad up at the other end. Beautiful to see. Dear, dear, sweet fellow, no question about it. But he said, "Give me a frank appraisal." I didn't know whose it was. And I wrote him, I said, "I don't know whose this is. Maybe it's one of my good friends, but it should never be printed. You can ask him." And he gave me a nice check for my effort, but I felt it should never be printed. But just think, in something like 2 years, $22 million of those books have been sold. $22 million. A year and a half, the royalty is something like $1,500,000. Now, you multiply that, all of the others down the line, 100, the countless millions. If the Spirit of God were leading in all of this, and if people really meant to get God's Word out, if that's what they have down deep in their hearts, you know what they would have done? The Spirit of God would have led this way. Couldn't have led any other way. They'd have taken just one little pinch of these countless millions of dollars and had some scholars make these few simple corrections. Nothing about doctrine. These simple corrections, spent the other millions to get this corrected word out to the ends of the earth. When I say corrected, I mean just some of the archaic words, such as he who will come, he who lets will let till he's taken out of the way. Now, we don't use the word that way, but you can find out what it means in just a moment. Back in Jeremiah 4:22, my people are sottish. Now, there wouldn't be two people in a congregation who would know what that means, but I like it because when I looked it up, I found it had more meaning than any other word that could have been put there. It means thick-headed. God says, "I can't get through to you because you're thick-headed." And maybe he wants it to stay there. Person looked it up, he'd get a better understanding of it than if one word that man had put in there to change it. And we were talking out at Roberts the other day. There are places where I believe the Spirit of God led the translators of the Authorized Version. And you read their biographies. They were mighty men of God, spent as much as 5 hours a day in prayer. And some of them knew 20-some languages. And as before modernism filled the air, and before they were, their attention was diverted by so many other things, television and so on. They were men of God, and I think they helped us in certain areas. For instance, this, the Lord himself shall descend with a shout, the voice of the archangel, the trump of God, the dead in Christ shall rise first, and those who are living and remain shall be caught up together to meet them with the Lord in the air, and so shall they ever be with the Lord. The next verse, the 18th verse of that fourth chapter, 1 Thessalonians, says, "Wherefore comfort one another with these words." It isn't comfort at all. That isn't the word. What is the word for comfort? Some of you older mothers, the pacifier used to give to babies, it has a medicinal effect, starts with P. What is it? That's the Greek word. Paragoria. Paragoria. Paragoria is the word. That isn't the word. You know what the word is? Kaleo means to call, with the prefix para, beside. And when those translators, and I'm sure there must have been led of the Lord, when they were telling about the coming of the Lord, how wonderful it is, you can almost hear the old warriors say, "Call God's people alongside this truth." What, it'll comfort their hearts, you know? And there are a few other places. I don't think something like that should be or needs to be changed. That is what we're talking about. Back in the 58th chapter of Isaiah, it said, now let me read this and see if this is what you understand. But even a child could rearrange the words. You know, with all of the verses, and I used to know how many verses, but there are 1,189 chapters, and there are many, many thousands of verses. Yet the copyist writing so many thousands could easily, in copying, maybe transpose a word. But that isn't serious. But now listen to this. For instance, the 58th chapter of Isaiah used to be in my Bible. Here it is right here. Now see if this is what it means. I'll read it exactly. The 13th verse of 58th chapter of Isaiah, if thou turn away thy foot from the Sabbath, from doing thy pleasure on my holy day. Now that is what it means at all. It means the opposite. Now here's the way you do it. You can see this. It's just a little bit of clumsy copy. Sometimes when I rewrite things I write, I have a dangling participle, and I was thinking of the content rather than the lines of syntax and so on. If thou turn away thy foot from, and just omit Sabbath for the minute, if thou turn away thy foot from doing thy own pleasure on my holy day, what holy day is that? The Sabbath, that's where it belongs, that one word, and call the Sabbath a delight. Now, is there anybody here doesn't take very high IQ to do that? Even I can do that. You know? But so many want to complain about things like that. Well, at that, perhaps the Sabbath could be put down where it belongs. It's not talking about turning away the foot from the Sabbath at all. It's talking about turning away the foot from doing their own pleasure on the Sabbath. Well, now that isn't serious. After I've listened, and I have in so many places, to all of these arguments, and I've listened to the scholars, I've sat with the translators, I, to be honest with you, I haven't done anything seriously wrong anywhere with this. Really. Really. Just a couple of those words, as I said, archaic, that are not in use today, well, could be changed. I personally, it's just my own personal feeling, I don't think the thous and the thees should be changed. Because, for instance, God's word, God's thoughts are above our thoughts, higher than our thoughts, and these words are the expression of His thoughts. And I'd like to see it a little different here and there. From men's ways and men's thoughts. So that, you see, even that. I don't have anything wrong with this. And it's been tested for 362 years. Are you ready to throw it overboard? Because some scholars have come along and said, well, now, this is better, reads better, you can understand it better. Let me tell you, with all of their self-justification, people know less and less about God's Word. Less and less about God's Word. Well, at any rate, getting back to the question, time goes so quickly, we're getting out on some tangents here. The 1881. Now, to begin with, the revisers for the 1881 were to be revisers. They weren't to bring out a new book. They were revisers to bring up some of the words up to date, because language has changed, especially the English language. Incidentally, God not only knew about Luther ready to present the just shall live by faith when he raised up Erasmus, but he knew that the English language would cover the world when he raised up Tyndale to give us the English Bible. But nevertheless, they were to be revisers, but the fact is, and believe me, this can be refuted, there wasn't enough in the authorized version to revise, to make it worth the while, to cater to the ego of students, of scholars. So when they saw that there wasn't much to revise, here they had their committee arranged. One was a Unitarian, a man by the name of Smith. That's why in almost all of them you find on verses concerning the incarnation there's something wrong, such as 1 Timothy 3:16, with by common consent, great is the mystery of godliness. Don't you believe that God's mystery of godliness is dependent upon what men think or their opinions. He who was manifest in the flesh, you've been manifest in the flesh, I've been manifest, it's God was manifest in the flesh. Do you see the Unitarian flavor there? He got in some blows somewhere, and that must be one of them. But nevertheless, they didn't have enough to revise. Well, what were they going to do? Well, two brilliant Cambridge scholars by the name of Dr. Hart and Dr. Westcott had been collaborating on a new Greek text built on the Codex Sinaiticus, the Codex Vaticanus, which they believed were the very best manuscripts held by Rome. So they said to the committee, now there isn't, I don't know whether they said these words or not, when they discovered there wasn't enough to revise, they said, now, we would suggest that we bring about a new version. And they pledged, had those men pledge themselves to secrecy, that they wouldn't tell anybody about the text they were using until after the book was out. Afraid, I guess, that they would be curbed, that the King of England or somebody would prevent them. Twice British royalty refused to have anything to do with the 1881 revision. But at any rate, it was deception, you see, to begin with. Their own text hadn't even been published yet. Hadn't